to be healed here on God's word. Not too bad a number for a Monday evening. Well, I think it's quite good, don't you? But if it's a good number for Monday, that means we should fill up the other seats in a night or two. And it would be good to see the dear brethren have to use the gallery. It'll be your best to be here, won't you? And try and encourage others to come. I'm not suggesting, of course, that if there's a meeting in your own assembly, you should leave it to come here. Your first priority is a meeting in your own assembly. But on the nights when there's no meeting in your own assembly, we'd be delighted to see you here. Now we are continuing for the rest of this week. That is until Saturday, please. I said on Lord's Day afternoon Friday that I like a meeting every month. And so we're going to have a meeting on Saturday. That'll give you the opportunity of being here for an extra night, won't it? So, every night until Saturday in the fall, and later on in the week we'll announce what goes after that. But we shall be continuing not only in this hall with Judges, but we shall be continuing at least for all next week with the book of Judges, and possibly the week after that. There's a terrific lot in the book of Judges. Now, tonight we're still on the introduction. And after that, there's a terrific lot in the book of Judges. Now, tonight we're still on the introduction. And after that, there's a terrific lot in the book of Judges. Now, tonight we're still on the introduction. And I make no apologies for being still in the introduction, because you'll notice that the first two chapters of the book of Judges are an introduction. Very much so an introduction, because they are a summary of the book. For in chapter 2 says, God raised them up judges. And he talks about the years in which the judges ruled, and God preserving God's people during the time when each judge ruled. And then he talks about the death of the judges. And so he's talking about one judge after another. One judge dying and another one taking his place. And so in the first two chapters, he is summarizing the whole of the book of Judges, giving you first of all the way in which the judges were raised up, and then the reason for which they were raised up, the way in which God was with them, and then, having given you a lengthy introduction, by the time you get halfway through chapter 3, you are introduced to the first judge, who is Othniel, that the Jews call the perfect judge. Now tonight we're going to read some verses in chapter 2, by way of opening, and we shall have to read some other passages as we go along. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall break down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I said also, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass when the angel of the Lord And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now here God sends to his people an angel of the Lord, says the authorized version. The angel of the Lord, says the revised version, but the revised version guards itself in the margin by saying an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, with a definite article, is a Christophany in the Old Testament scripture. That is to say, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. For whenever God has revealed himself, either in creation or in the Old Testament scriptures, it has always been by what we call, if you'll allow the term, the second person of the Godhead. He is the Word, and he displayed God in creation. He displayed God in all the Christophanies of the Old Testament scriptures, and then finally the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among. But in this chapter it is an angel of the Lord. So here there is a possibility that this may not be the Lord Jesus. This may be just an angel of the Lord. You'll notice, please, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. That's a very interesting place. That's the place to which God brought Israel under Joshua's leadership when they were crossing the border of the land. When they came to Gilgal, there those who had not been circumcised because of the wilderness journey were circumcised in Gilgal. So Gilgal is the end of the flesh. Gilgal is the end of the old nature. Gilgal is the taking of the sharp knives to cut away everything that belongs to the old man. And it's interesting to notice that this messenger of the Lord, whoever he was, he came from that place. As though to bring to God's people the truth, that as those who had been delivered from Egypt, brought into the wilderness, were a redeemed people, God's very own people, that God had made the covenant of circumcision with them, and there had to be, in each one of their experiences, an end of the flesh. We shall come to that again when we come to a man called Ehud, who is the second judge of the book of Judges. He's a man who cuts off the flesh by putting a dagger through the belly of Eglon, a very fat man, to bring about the end of the flesh. And when Ehud is about to take that dagger into that secret chamber and put it into Eglon's stomach, it says he went to the place of the stone. What was that? Gilgal. He himself went to the place of the stone to learn again the lesson of the cutting off of the flesh before he put the dagger right through the flesh. So you have the idea here. That when God is going to speak now to his people as they have entered into the land, and they have to put down everything that is not of God and destroy the inhabitants of the land, they are told now they must be men who have come to an end of self, an end of wanting their own way, an end of doing their own will, an end of the flesh. I suppose that the multitude of troubles that came upon the head of the nation of Israel in the book of Judges was basically because they did not learn the lesson of Gilgal. They had never come to the end of the flesh. All kinds of enemies ensnare them. All kinds of enemies bring them into bondage. One pictures the world. Well, that's the thing that pleases the flesh. Other ones such as immorality. That's the worst of the flesh. Another one such as the God of this world and servants employed by him. That is the flesh masquerading as being something spiritual. Another one depicts for us strife. That's the thing that comes as the flesh burns, militates one against the other. Philistines? Philistines are men of the flesh. Who get into the place that's got the name of God without ever passing through the Red Sea or ever being sheltered by blood. It's flesh. God's people fall to one enemy after another. You and I know this, that we in our Christian lives, if we are not extremely careful to keep down the flesh, whether it be good flesh or bad flesh, desires of the flesh, unless we are very careful to keep down those desires of the flesh, we shall find ourselves succumbing to and being dominated by various aspects of the world, of the flesh. And so the man who comes to talk to God's people, or the messenger who comes to talk to God's people, comes from Gilgal, as though to say, now you're in the land. You'll need to remember that in the land you destroy the worst of the flesh. In the land you destroy the best of the flesh. In the land it's not what you think, but what God thinks. In the land it's not your will, but God's will. It's an end of your own life. It's absolute obedience to the word of God. Why did the man come from Gilgal then? Because God's people just hadn't been doing that. He says to the people, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Notice when God says that, he says, I will never break my covenant. And of course, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. A man comes from Gilgal, the place of circumcision, the circumcision of the covenant. And he comes to God's people and he talks about a covenant. He says, God made a covenant with you, and you made a covenant with God. God says, I will never break my covenant. But what about what you have done? Can you sidestep from that for a moment? Because you see, I could never come to you, could I? From Gilgal. Never come to you and press upon you circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Because we live in New Testament days when as Gentiles we are not under circumcision nor the law. But I suppose to get moral teaching in the New Testament scriptures, when you go to the Epistle to the Colossians, you find in a strange way the Spirit of God connects together the moral teaching of circumcision with the moral teaching of baptism. We sit in God's presence this evening. Most of us have been baptized. Every one of us who are saved should have been baptized anyway. But I suppose most of us have been baptized. And when we were baptized, what did we say? Well, we didn't take a knife and cut away the head. No, that's circumcision. But we buried it. We buried self. We buried sin. We buried the world, or our adherence thereto. By lying in a baptistry buried, we signified we had died to self, died to sin, died to the world. In other words, we publicly vowed, we finished with the old things. The end of that had come in the death of Christ. And we were now on with a new thing, something that had come with Christ in resurrection. And so, while I'm not coming from Gilgal, shall I say, I'll come from the waters of baptism and press upon you, dear fellow saint of God, and upon myself, our baptismal vows. When we were baptized, we said we finished with these things of the flesh. The charge here is this. While God says, I'll keep my covenant, he says, why have you not kept your side of the covenant? I said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That is separation. Ye shall throw down your altars, the destruction of opposing idolatry. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? And so these people stood charged with the fact that they had linked with the inhabitants of the land. Instead of destroying their altars, they had become, some of them, worshippers at their altars. And instead of obeying the voice of the God who had redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the land, they had disobeyed his voice. And us? Have we made any covenant with the people of the land? Are we allied to? Are we linked with? Have we bond with the people of the land? Have we in the waters of baptism said, I die to that old world? But having in baptism declared our death relative to that old world, have we put our hands across the gulf of our baptism to shake hands with a world that rejected Christ? God says, you shall make no covenant with the people of the land. And all around us today, the word separation has become almost a dirty word. The saints of God don't like to hear the word separation. And they want to be comfortable in the world system and be reckoned to be quite good fellows with all the ungodly. When God brings a charge against his people in these early days of the judges, I told you, make no covenant, no association, no league with the inhabitants of the land. Number one. If you make a covenant with the people of the land, you'll spare their altars. You'll be so kind that you'll allow their kind of worship. And of course that will lead you to gross disobedience of God's word. And when the walls of separation are not kept up in the lives of God's people, that will lead to easing of our consciences relative to kinds of worship that are not in accord with the Word of God. Secondly, that will lead to gross disobedience. How did these circumstances come about? Well, that's rather interesting. Well, you see, the earliest verses of the book of Judges are rather verses of triumph. And Judah seems to have won some colossal victories. And there's only one disturbing note in the whole of the record concerning what Judah has to do relative to the inhabitants of the land. Why, you remember, Othniel did a great thing. And Caleb did a great thing. And then Caleb was given Hebron. And it seems almost as though at the beginning, everything is going exceptionally well. Once you leave Judah, you come to seven of the tribes of Israel. Let me remind you what the Word of God says about these seven tribes. We come first to Benjamin. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. So in the house of praise, where God was going to place his divine center, where ultimately the temple of God would be, who was there? Just God's people in Jerusalem? No, the children of Benjamin with the Jebusites in the midst of Jerusalem. With them. Got that? Go down to verse 27. And Manasseh drave not out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Tanakh, and so on. Further on the end of verse 27, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Manasseh's got good intentions about it. Manasseh intended to drive out the Canaanites out of the land, but the Canaanites would dwell with them. And rather than Manasseh putting on that extra pressure to get them out,
Now, the Canaanites would dwell.
That's subtle, isn't it?
Maybe there are some affiliations, my dear brother, my dear sister, that you have with the world. And you've the best of intentions to break off those associations. But, you know, these dear ungodly people, they will be with you. They don't want you to cut it off. They want to be your friend. Anybody here like that? The children of Manasseh would have done. But the Canaanites didn't want. And so the Canaanites wouldn't just let go. The Canaanites would dwell in that land. The pressure of the Canaanites. Verse 29 says, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. They're still weird, you'll notice, but they're right among. And the Canaanites and the Ephraimites, they seem to be quite happy together now, one's among the other. How good is it? That's a real ecumenical movement. The Canaanites and the Lord's people, they're all together. They're among each other. Verse 30, Zebulun. It says that Zebulun drave not out the inhabitants, and the Canaanites dwell among them. Verse 31, you come to the Asherites. Now it says something else. It says the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Oh, things are getting worse. You see, when it's the Zebulun dwelling among, when it's the Canaanites dwelling among the Zebulunites, it means the majority are Zebulunites. And the Canaanites are just in among them. But when you come to Asher, or the Canaanites of a big mass, and the Asherites are dwelling amongst them. Notice the reverse order. Then you come to verse 33, and you come to Naphtali. But he dwelt among the Canaanites. But you'll notice something that one or two of them do, and that you will find in verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was waxen strong. And there you think you ought to read that they drove the Canaanites out. Or no. When Israel was waxen strong enough, they put the Canaanites to tribute. Always said we'll keep them in, you know. We like this affiliation. We like this fellowship. But we like to be dominant. And so we'll put them to tribute. We'll tax them, we'll charge them, we'll keep them down, we'll make them subordinate, but they're still going to keep them together. That expression comes again in verse 33. You'll notice the close of the verse, became tributaries unto them. And then you'll notice, please, with the tribe of Dan. Always the word tribe. Verse 34 says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the hill country. The Amorites did that, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. And you see the tribe of Dan hiding in the hills and caves up on the mountains, absolutely afraid of the Amorites. Instead of God's people being in triumph, God's people are in defeat. But again you read, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. So, at the worst, God's people were there, living among the Canaanites. A little bit better, the Canaanites were living among them. A little bit better still, the God's people had put the people of the land to pay tribute to them. But all of them, you'll notice, contrary to the word of God. For the word of God says, you must make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You must break down their altars. God sent his people into the land in order that he might destroy their enemies.
not live comfortably with them. Now let's face that challenge, shall we? Before we go on any further, just how much are you and I accommodating ourselves to association with the world? You say, we're not living among the world. No, we don't go right in among the world. We wouldn't like to do that. But suppose we've got the world coming in amongst us. The majority, us. The minority, them. And them coming in amongst us. When you go round you in Christendom, and you see the vast mass of Christendom, in some of the places of so-called worship, the majority are the world, and a few Christians among them. And then you come to places that are slightly better, and the vast majority are the people of God, and a few unsaved folk among them. Then you come to those who really are seeking to walk in paths that please the Lord, and there's no unsaved folk there. They're all the people of God. And that's real separation. Come again. Let's take this home to our individual lives. To the social connections in which we move. Do we move in social connections where we find ourselves among the world? Oh, you say we wouldn't do that. But do we have social connections where unsaved folk come in amongst us to enjoy their social things? And are we prepared to fraternize with the world when it's going to be to our benefit? That is, we make them tributaries. We make them sources of exaltation or income or benefit to ourselves. Or are we going to learn the book so clearly written upon the Word of God, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelief? The whole trouble in the book of Judges is this, that when they entered into the land, instead of destroying their enemies in various different ways, because they did not go in to possess their possessions, they fraternized with the enemies of God. What's that teaching? Well, these people didn't go in to possess their possessions. And because they didn't go in to possess their possessions, they simmered down in their zeal, and they had all kinds of affiliation with the ungodly. My dear brother, my dear sister, are you going into your possessions? Are you getting to know this book? Are you making this book the very food of your soul? Do you live in the atmosphere of the blessing of the Word of God? Or coming short of entering into the inheritance that God has given to you in God's Word, stopping short of that, not being a Christian who's going in for the Word of God, living on the book, having not apprehended what you should have done in divine things, you stop short as a defeated Christian on a low level of Christianity, where you're not out and out for Christ and not entirely in the world. That's how these people were. Dan's the worst. He's driven right up into the mountains. But the others had affiliation in, or allowed the others to be in among them. And there was a fellowship that was contrary to God. Well, notice, please, if I might say, thinking back with yesterday afternoon, that after the days of the triumphs of the tribe of Judah, you have seven tribes characterized by failure. You go over the book of the Revelation, and after the first triumph of the church period, which was in the apostolic days, you then follow with seven churches characterized by a history of failure. Let's go on now, please, shall we, into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam
and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods.
This is the end of slide one. Please do not rewind. Turn cassette over at this point, and then resume message on slide two.
Again, please, the end of that verse. Bow themselves unto them and provoke the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them. Certain principles there I want you to see. Number one is they forsook the Lord. They forsook. It's perfectly clear, isn't it? The Lord will never forsake us. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never be unfaithful to thee. I will never neglect thee. I will never cast thee off. But these people forsook the Lord. Were unfaithful to the Lord. Cast the Lord off. Neglected the Lord. They forsook the Lord. That comes first, doesn't it? Because you see, forsaking the Lord must come before serving other gods. Forsaking the Lord. That is, that the temperature of their affection toward the Lord gradually went down. Their love to the Lord gradually decreased. Their affections cooled toward the God who had redeemed them. And of course, when their affections cooled toward God, their affections went up toward the idol. But the beginning was their affections cooling toward the Lord. The child of God, we sung together, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. Suppose as we sit in the presence of God, we might ask ourselves, have our affections cooled toward the Lord? Do we love the Lord as much as we used to? Do we love the Lord as much as some of us did when we first saved, when we made sure that there was a clean cut between us and the world? We were very, very careful then about separation. But now we cool toward the Lord. And our affection to the Lord isn't what it used to be. That's the first step, is cooling of affections toward the Lord. You go over again into the book of the Revelation and you read, thou hast left thy first love. They weren't Thyatira. There was no desert in there. And they weren't Sardis. Absolutely no love and no emotion at all. And they weren't Laodicea with the Lord outside and they didn't know it. No. They were carrying on everything in the assembly as it was years before. But their love to the Lord is cool. Dear God of God, he is the first step of departure. The first step of getting away from the Lord. The first step that leads to apostasy is a cooling of affection toward the Lord. Can we challenge our hearts with that? Do we love the Lord as much as we used to do? And a more pertinent question, I suppose, do we love the Lord as we ought to? Every one of us will have to hang our heads in shame as we think of the fact that we are the recipients of such great love. And yet so often we've got a heart within our breast that is prone to leave the God we love, prone to turn our backs upon the Lord who has so wondrously saved us. They forsook the Lord. Of course, having forsaken the Lord, they followed other gods.
You see, if our affections cool toward the person of Christ, well, our hearts are things that are meant to love. And if we fail to love the Lord as we ought, there is always something else that is waiting for the throne of our hearts, waiting for our affections. And when they became cool towards the Lord, how attractive the idols of the nations all around them seemed to be. They forsook the Lord and they followed others. We were noticing at Arlington Conference in one of the Bible readings that when John has taken you through his first epistle and stands at the end of the epistle and says in triumph, "We know, we know, we know," John finishes in a most unusual way. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You say, surely men and women who have reached such an apex of being able to say there were three things that they triumphantly knew. Surely there was no danger of idolatry. We would say, as we sit in this hall this evening, that there's no danger of idolatry in our lives. Well, it wouldn't be the idols we've got mentioned in the book of Judges. But we do sing, don't we? "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee." And only you and I know, in the inside of our own soul, in the presence of God, whether it is Christ that sits dominant upon the throne of our lives, or whether we've slightly removed him, and we have something, or some person, or some object, or some ambition, sitting on the very throne of our hearts. We have forsaken the Lord. We've got other gods. You notice something now, please. When they did that, these verses say, they provoked the Lord to anger. They provoked the Lord to anger. You say, you know, that's an Old Testament idea. You couldn't think of God being angry with his people. Couldn't I? Some folk have got the idea the Lord couldn't be angry. Go to Mark's Gospel. And you remember that one of Mark's earliest experiences was seeing two servants of the Lord angry. Paul and Barnabas. Angry. Disputing bitterly. Disputing about John Mark. It must have made a terrific impression upon John Mark's mind. For when he writes his gospel and he's talking about the eyes of the Lord Jesus, the first thing he tells you about the eyes of the Lord Jesus is that the eyes of the Lord Jesus were bent. He says he looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their. So the Lord Jesus will get angry. I suppose when he took that whip of small cords and he chased the money changers out of the temple, that he was angry. When he overturned the tables of the money changers, I suppose he was angry. God in the Old Testament was angry with his people. Angry with his people. They provoked the Lord to anger. And he finds over in the book of Judges to read about God being angry with his people. I read in the New Testament scriptures about
a father's chastened hand. And in many of the homes of God's people that I have visited, I have noticed occasions when the father or the mother will take a child to one side and give them the necessary punishment and tell him, you know, I'm angry. Doesn't mean that parent hates the child. Doesn't mean that that parent is acting in a non-parental way. That that parent is a sadist or a brute. Oh no. One psychology might say so, but the Bible teaches something different.
Anger
as a prerogative of a parent in the discipline of a child. And God is angry with his people in the book of Judges. In the book of Amos, chapter 3, is it? God says, you only have I known. Of all the families of the earth, therefore will I punish you. So that God's relationship with Israel gave God a right to punish the nation. To punish not in an eternal, penal sense, but to punish in a paternal sense. They were God's family. He knew them as his family, and therefore he had a right to punish them.
The New Testament scriptures teach us, mate, that you and I are in the family of God as children and as sons, and that God scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if the parental hand of divine discipline fails to fall upon us at some time or other in our Christian experience, says the writer to the Hebrews, that proves we are illegitimate children and not sons. And so God, as a father, in anger, parental anger with his children, he lifts the rod of discipline. That's what he did in the book of Judges. That's what God can do in our lives as individuals. That is what God can do in the experience of assemblies of God's people. When we forsake the Lord, when we turn to make other things the object of our affection, then the disciplining hand of God is lifted because God is grieved with our behavior. God is parentally angry with our behavior. And consequently, in his wisdom, he designed in the book of Judges ways of restoring his people to himself. And he has not altered in his ways today. God was angry. You'll notice, please, where it says that they provoked God to anger. You go a verse, some verses lower down, and it says in the middle of verse 14, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, because he was angry with them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies because he was angry with them. And they could no longer stand before their enemies because he was angry with them. Verse 15, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, to bring upon them things not good, but things hurtful. The hand of the Lord was against them for evil, and they were greatly distressed. And as we shall go from tomorrow evening onward, beginning with Othniel, through the book of Judges, we'll find the things that God raised up for the discipline of his people. Oh, there was a king of double wickedness. God, says the word of God, he sold them into the hands of the king of double wickedness. You say, does God really sell his people in order that he might benefit? No, that's not the idea. God doesn't benefit by the discipline of his people. What's that mean then? Well, just like selling persons into bondage, so God sold his people into bondage to an enemy power. Sold. And how many of the saints of God feel themselves to be in bondage? Held down, held back, losing their liberty, losing their freedom, losing their joy. From the judges, like by the Lord and like that, sold them into bondage. You'll notice, please, the hands of the spoilers. Spoilers. That is to say, enemies came in and robbed them of things. And instead of possessing what they should have possessed, they find their possessions are taken away from them. And God can, in the day in which we live, can he not allow in the spoilers to rob us of spiritual things that we should have enjoyed? And so we become morbid, depressed saints of God, without joy in the things of God. I and God can go further than that too. And he can even let in the spoilers to take away from us natural things and material things. And he can allow in the spoilers to take away our health and our prosperity. All methods by which he shows his disapproval. He shows his anger. His hand is upon us. Because we have forsaken the Lord and gone after other gods. Notice, please, another expression that he uses here. He says they could no longer stand before their enemies. Have you ever come across believers that live defeated lives? And they know nothing of the joy of victory. And they are constantly being overcome by this of the world and that of the world. And you say, is that one of the disciplines of God? They can no longer stand against their enemies. Have you come across assemblies of God's people that no longer know victory? That are facing defeat? That instead of going forward, they're going backward, and it seems as though the hand of the Lord is closed as far as divine blessings are concerned. Have I come across this? What does it say here? He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. These things, and the book of Judges is full of these things. Different aspects of the disciplines of God that God can bring into the lives of God's people. You think of them as you go through this book. Why, there's the Canaanites. That's the people that traffic in divine things. There's the Hittites. They're the persecutors of the people of God. There's the Amorites. They're the men with the good words and fair speeches, for their name means Caucus. There's the Perizzites. They're the dominant set. They're the rulers. They're the Diotrephes that bring down and keep down God's people. And there's the Hivites. They're the villagers. And you remember that there are parts of Christendom where they don't have archbishops and bishops. There are parts of Christendom where they don't have deacons and diaconates. There are parts of Christendom where they don't have anybody in control at all. They say, we are democratic. We all do as we like. That's the villages, isn't it? That's government from the bottom. Of course, the word of God doesn't teach autocracy. The Word of God does not teach demons. The Word of God teaches a theocracy, represented among the saints by Spirit-appointed overseers. But these people of the land represent for us all these different systems that trouble the people of God. And they are the disciplines of God that have come upon the various departments of Christendom because God's people have departed from Himself. We shall see by tomorrow evening onwards that one of the disciplines of God is worldliness. Yes, it's a discipline of God. Worldliness. And another one of the disciplines of God is fleshliness. Another one of the disciplines of God is a subordination to the wisdom of the world. That's a discipline of God. And when division comes in amongst God's people and strife, that is a discipline of God. And when you have a person among the overseers who is absolutely dictatorial and will have his own way without any question, that Diotrephes principle is a discipline of God. And when you get overseers who are so legal that the saints of God can hardly breathe, that is a discipline of God. And when you have men in the assembly who, like Samson, are strong and do not use their strength to extend the kingdom of God, but use their strength like Samson for their own benefit, that is a discipline of God. It teaches me this, that the circumstances of our lives through which we pass as individuals, and the circumstances of our lives through which we pass as the assembly, are circumstances that come upon us because of our departure from the Lord, because we do not love the Lord as we should, because we do not obey His word, because we think we can play with the world and be half in the world and half for God. As a result, God allows worldliness to come in to teach us how bad the world is. He allows fleshliness to dominate us that we might learn how awful flesh is. He allows worldly wisdom to dominate our ministry in order that the saints might become nauseated by empty worldly ministry. He allows division to come amongst His people in order that the saints might be cast upon God in order they might cry to Him to bring them together. These are disciplines of God. And all these disciplines of God in the book of Judges, and you'll find them to be far more interesting than the addressing tonight. All these disciplines of God that come upon God's people are things that you and I, most of us who are older, have already experienced in our lives. We've seen assemblies yet worldly. Worldliness seems to run away with the faith. The discipline of God. We've seen the saints getting fleshly until immorality breaks out amongst them and they're almost shocked by it and then they turn to the Lord. In England, we have seen intellectual ministry dominate many of our conference platforms. Until today, the saints are recoiling from it, crying to God for something better. What God does. In other words, when God's people in the Old Testament asked for flesh, He gave them flesh. And when God's people want worldliness, God will give them worldliness. When they want fleshliness, He'll give them fleshliness.
When they want intellectualism instead of education, he'll give them it. When they want to fall out and argue and strive and differ, he'll give them it. All part of giving to the saints what they desire. What for? You remember, when God gave his people flesh, it came out of their ears and it came out of their nostrils until they said to themselves, we'll never ask for flesh again. God disciplines his people today by giving them what they want in order that recoiling from it, they might see a better way and turn from worldliness and turn from fleshliness and turn from intellectualism and turn from strife and turn from legality, turning away from these things when they see the awful results of these things, turning back to the Lord that loved them. That's the lesson we're going to see in the book of Judges. And tomorrow evening, you'll be sure to be here as we look at the most pleasant and the most perfect of all the judges, Othniel, the man who served God with a perfect heart. Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We've had a solemn time together. Not so much an interesting time. Not so much a pleasant time. Not so much a time when we talked about things that we like. We talked together about plain things from thy word. Our lack of separation. Our lack of love to thee. Or allowing the things of the world to dominate our affections. Our tendency to forsake the Lord we love. To be linked with the ungodly. To allow the walls of separation to be broken down. Oh God, there's something about us all that gravitates to an earth level. We love to please men instead of pleasing thee. Far easier for our old flesh to shake hands with the world and be pleasant than to become associated publicly with a man who died upon a tree. Oh God, forgive us, we pray thee, for our lack of fidelity to Christ. Forgive us that so often we talk of our love, when we do not really give him the supreme place in our affections. Grant, O God, that we may go from this meeting to think over the things we've been talking about together, to look back in our lives, to mourn the littleness of our love, to mourn our waywardness, to confess our backsliding, that we might return unto the Lord. For we remember the prophets could declare, let us return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon us. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And who of us in thy presence doesn't feel the need of mercy, the need for pardon, the need for forgiveness, and the need of restoration? O God, we would love thee. We would serve thee best. We pray for grace and for purpose of heart that we all might be able to do it. We ask it with thy Father's blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.